I want you to have a look at this little map, and this will just remind us of the story so far. You can see on the map there, you've got Damascus, which is really where Paul's Christian story starts. And then if you remember, it actually tells us that before Paul went from Damascus down to Jerusalem, he went into the deserts and was in the deserts of Arabia for 2 years. So after that time, he then comes down to Jerusalem, and he's only in Jerusalem for a very short time, if you remember the story. He's only there for 2 weeks, 15 days, and then he sort of, he comes out to Caesarea, which is the port, and then they get him away safely out to Cilicia and Tarsus. And then he's in Tarsus, which is number 5 on the map, for over 10 years, maybe 10 to 12 years. And then the church has begun in Antioch, and Barnabas goes from Antioch to Tarsus to collect Paul and bring Paul back to Antioch. And then for quite some time, Paul and Barnabas are in the church at Antioch, and then they go from Antioch down to Jerusalem to take famine relief, it's a time of hunger, and they're taking the gifts of the church of Antioch down towards Jerusalem. And that's pretty much, I think, where we got to last time. So what we need to do now is you'll turn over to page 6, and almost at the bottom, section H, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. And I will try to keep to the notes, because I know that makes it easier for people to understand. But the notes are also here so that if I get lost and go off somewhere else, you can come back to the notes later on and follow them through yourself. Okay, bottom of page 6 then, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which I'm calling the famine relief visit. And that's when Barnabas and Paul bring the food and the other gifts down from Antioch to Jerusalem. And here's a little calculation. You can see in section H and then subsection 1 and then B, it says Galatians 2 and 1, and it refers to the time when in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says 14 years after he went down to Jerusalem. And then there's a little calculation there, because we know that this great famine that went through the world, we know that it was worse than Jerusalem about AD 46. So we can then take 14 years off that, and it gives us a rough date of AD 32 as the date for Paul's conversion. I have a feeling that Paul was probably almost the same age as the Lord Jesus. They would have been what they call contemporaries. They would have been people living in the same time, although their lives were very, very different. And I have another idea at the back of my mind, and I can't prove this at all from the scriptures, and it might just be my imagination. So this isn't Bible teaching. This is just a possibility. Do you remember there was a rich young ruler on one occasion who came running, and he threw himself down on his knees at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." And the young man said, "I've kept all these from when I was a young man." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Sell everything that you've got, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me and be my disciple." And it says that the young man was very rich, and that he went away sorrowful. And it says that when Jesus saw him go away, Jesus was sorrowful too. And as far as we know in the Bible, that's the end of the story. We don't know what happened to the young man. But I just wonder whether it's possible that that young man might even have been Paul. I can't prove it. It's just a feeling. Certainly Paul would have been that kind of young man. He was rich, he was young, he was influential. He really did want to know God's will for his life. And he went away. I don't know. I don't know. I just wonder why that story is there without a finish to it. But that's just me thinking. Okay, well, what happens when Paul gets down to Jerusalem on this famine relief visit? Well, on the top of page 7 now, Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians that this is what happened when he got down to Jerusalem that second time. So if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. Oh, I mentioned, didn't I, right at the end, the day before, that it says here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And the fact that they took Titus caused them some interesting problems. Because as I mentioned the last time we were doing these studies, Titus was not a Jew. He wasn't even a half-Jew like Timothy. Do you remember? Why do I call Timothy a half-Jew? Does anybody know? Yeah. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that Timothy's mother was Jewish and that his father was a Greek. But Titus, we don't know anything about his background, but we do know that he wasn't even half Jewish. He was a Greek. So we'll see what happens with him in a minute. But then in verse 2 it says, "And I went up by revelation." That means the reason that Paul went to Jerusalem was because God had spoken to him. Perhaps the revelation was the word that Agabus gave when he told them about the famine and the way that it was going to affect the people in Jerusalem. We don't know. But he says he went up because God told him to go up. And he shared with them that gospel, he says here in verse 2 of chapter 2, which I preach among the Gentiles, but, he says, privately, maybe you've got the word individually, to those who were of reputation, in case, or as it says here, by any means, I should run or had run in vain. It's telling you that when Paul went down the second time to Jerusalem, and now he's part of the church, he's part of the Christian group, so people are beginning to trust him, but he goes down and he's beginning to share with them the gospel that he is beginning to preach amongst the Gentiles. Gentiles and non-Jews. They're people outside the covenant. Really, the word just means the nations, the rest. So Paul is already beginning to preach to the rest, the non-Jews. But when he goes down to Jerusalem, he takes the opportunity of visiting individuals in Jerusalem, important individuals, people who have a reputation, to tell them what it is he has been saying to the Gentiles. He wants them to know what he's been saying. And then in verse 3, it says this. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was forced to be circumcised." Now this is interesting language. He says, when the three of us went down, Barnabas and myself and Titus, and Barnabas and Paul are both Jews. Titus isn't even a half-Jew, he's a Greek. But it says that when he went to Jerusalem this time, nobody insisted that Titus should be circumcised. It sounds as though even at that time there were some people who would have preferred for Titus to be circumcised, but they didn't insist on it. And then it goes on and it says this, at verse 4, what versions are you using usually? The New King James and the NIV?
NASV.
Okay. Okay, someone read for me, please. Gabby, are you using the NASV?
Yes.
Will you read verse 4 for us, just to give us a different slant? What does that say?
"But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spoil our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage."
Okay, we can stop there. That's a good place. You'll notice in the Authorized Version, it's got the word "and" in verse 4. And obviously in Paul's mind, as he's thinking, and as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, he connects verse 4 with verse 3. So first of all he says, they did not insist on Titus being circumcised. But then in verse 4 he says, and this was because of false brothers brought in, secretly. And you begin to think, all right, what's happening here? What are we talking about? What kind of event took place down in Jerusalem? And we're trying to work out from the things that Paul says a possible story. And it looks as though this is a possible story, that in the church at Jerusalem, when Paul went down on his second visit, there were some people that Paul called false brothers, fake brothers. And he says they were in the church secretly. So it's like a conspiracy. You've got spies inside the church. What are these people doing? What are they trying to do? Why have these spies joined themselves to the church of Jerusalem? How is it that when Paul speaks to the church at Jerusalem, there are actually some spies in the group already? I think this is really very interesting, because sometimes when we read the New Testament, we get an idea that everything in New Testament days was perfect. That all the Christians were wonderful Christians and there were no problems. But then you begin to read verses like this and you discover that from the very earliest days of the church, there were always problems in the church. There were always difficulties of one kind or another. And in fact, if you think about it, we wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament if it hadn't been for the fact that in the early church they had problems. We wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians if they hadn't had the problems in the church at Corinth. We wouldn't have Philippians. We wouldn't have Colossians. We wouldn't have some of the things that Paul has to say to Timothy and Titus. We wouldn't have Galatians. We wouldn't have these letters if it hadn't been for the fact that in the church, in the early days, there were problems. So if you should be part of a church where they do have problems, don't think it's a new thing. There have always been problems in the church. And down here in the church in Jerusalem, they had some special problems because they'd got spies. And if you read what it says here, it sounds as though these spies had what we sometimes call a secret agenda. That's to say, they were part of the church, or they were living as part of the church, but at the back of their minds, they'd got a plan. And trying to understand what their plan was, it sounds as though their plan was somehow to get the Christian church back into Judaism. In the early days of the church, many people looked upon the church as a sort of special group of Jews. So now you'd got the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and this group that they actually called the Nazarenes, because they were followers of Jesus from Nazareth. And some people were trying to work with the Nazarenes to get them back into Judaism, so that Judaism didn't split up into different parts. And in order to do that, they were really trying to make sure that the Nazarenes, as they call them, the early Christians who were Jews, didn't break away from Judaism. And one of the things which would have made them break away from Judaism is if the early Christians had stopped being Jews. So they wanted to be sure that the early Christians, as well as being Christians, they remained Jews. And to do that, they had to make sure that the early Christians kept the Jewish laws. And the very first one of the Jewish laws, for a Jewish baby when he was just 8 days old, if he was a boy, was that he had to be circumcised. So these people were insisting that Christians had to stay as part of the Jewish thing. They had to stay part of Judaism. And in order for that to happen, they had to be circumcised. It probably also means that they had to keep Jewish food laws. So they probably couldn't eat pork, or they couldn't eat fish unless they could see the scales on it. It probably also means they had to keep the Jewish Sabbath laws, so that they had to not work on the Sabbath day. But when Titus got down there, some of these people were working hard to drag Christianity back into Judaism and make sure it didn't break loose and become free. And if you read this story, you can feel it. You can almost feel the atmosphere. So he says in verse 4, there were some fake brothers who had come into the church. They'd come in secretly. And their secret agenda, what they really wanted to do, was to spy out our liberty and then bring us back into bondage, to drag us back into the Jewish way of doing things. And in verse 5, Paul says this. It's really very important. He says, to them we did not give place by way of submission, no, not for a single hour. This is Paul saying, we stood our ground. That's an English phrase. Paul says, we did not give way. We stood absolutely firm on this thing. We wouldn't allow people like Titus to be circumcised. We wouldn't allow the church to be drawn back into the Jewish way of doing things. So he says, we didn't give way by way of submission, not for an hour. And why? And it tells us, and this is very important, in the second half of verse 5. He says, so that the truth of the gospel could continue with you. When he says you, he's referring to the people, the Christians in Galatia. We didn't say this at the beginning, but maybe we can draw attention to it now. The letter to the Galatians is different to any other letter in the New Testament. The letter to the Romans was written to people in Rome. The letter to the Ephesians was written to the people in Ephesus. The people, these are all cities. The people in Colossae, that's a city. The people in Philippi, that's a city. But Galatia isn't a city. Galatia is an area. And Paul isn't writing just to one church. If you look carefully in verse 2, you're at chapter 1, you'll see he is writing to the churches in Galatia. Not one church, but lots of churches. He's not writing to one city, he's writing to a whole Gentile area. And now in chapter 2, he refers to them and he says, the reason we stood our ground, the reason we did not give room, we did not give place, we did not submit on this thing, it was for your sake, he says. And he means all the Christians throughout Galatia. He really means all the Christians throughout the Gentile world. He means all Christians with a non-Jewish background. And he says the reason we did not give in on this was so that the truth of the gospel could continue with you. Because Paul saw something that was, to him, was very, very clear. And I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit who made it clear to Paul, and it was this. Paul understood that if you insisted that Titus should be circumcised, it wasn't just Titus who would have to be circumcised, it would be every Gentile Christian. If you gave way on this one point and said, Titus, the only way you can continue to have fellowship with us is if you're circumcised, if Paul had given way on Titus, it wouldn't just have been Titus who would have to have been circumcised, it would have been every Gentile Christian male forever. So it was a big point. It wasn't just one person that Paul was arguing for. Paul understood that behind Titus, there was the whole Gentile world. And if you say, yes, Titus has got to be circumcised, then logically you've really got to say that every Christian male forever has got to be circumcised. Do you understand this? You can understand now that Paul wasn't just being, as we say in English, he wasn't just being fussy. He wasn't just being awkward. This really was a very, very important thing. If you give away on this point, Paul understood this, from then on every Gentile Christian has to become a Jew. And because of that, Titus was the test case. That's what he was. And because Paul realized it was such an important test case, he would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Later on, when it wasn't an important test case, he did allow Timothy to be circumcised. Because although Timothy had a Jewish mother, Timothy hadn't been circumcised. But later on, for another reason, Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised, but not Titus, because Titus is an absolute Gentile. And if you say Titus has got to be circumcised, you've got to say every Gentile has got to be circumcised. You really think every Gentile has got to become a Jew. Okay, so he's digging his heels in. That's another English phrase. He's really saying, here I stand, I will not move from this place. And then he says this in verse 6. This is quite a difficult verse in my old English Bible here. But what he's really saying is that the people there who were important people, the people who had a reputation, some of the apostles, some of the leaders in the church at this time, when they heard Paul explaining the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles, he says they didn't have anything to add to it. They didn't say, oh yes, Paul, you're right, but you've missed out big sections of the gospel. They didn't. He says here, and they had nothing to add to what he was saying. So it shows that Paul was preaching the same gospel to the Gentiles, that Peter and the others were preaching to the Jews. Okay. Then in verse 7, he says that, in fact, the opposite. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that means the non-Jews, was trusted to me, and the gospel of circumcision, that means to the Jews, was trusted to Peter, for he that worked powerfully in Peter in apostleship for the Jews, the same was powerful in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Kephas, this is interesting that he does this, because Kephas is the Hebrew name for a stone. So because they were in a Jewish situation down in Jerusalem, he's giving Peter his old name. Not Simon, which was his first name, but Jesus said, Peter, you're going to be named Peter. And Peter is Greek for stone, and Kephas is Hebrew for stone. So you've got James and Kephas and John. And then he says they seem to be pillars in the church there, and they saw the grace that was given to me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, the non-Jews, and they to the Jews, the circumcision. This is really very important. What Paul is doing here, because something has happened in Galatia, and he's needing to explain what's happened. And we'll come back in a little bit to what's happened. But what he's really saying is this. When I went to Jerusalem the second time, I told the church in Jerusalem exactly what it was I was preaching. And they didn't change it. And they didn't say I'd missed anything out. And not only that, I took a Greek with me. And they didn't insist that the Greek was circumcised. And in fact, they gave to us the right hand of fellowship. They really said, we're part of the same family of God, but you concentrate on the non-Jews and we'll concentrate on the Jews. That's the way it was in these early days. Let's see if we can pick this up in the notes now. I'm on page 7, and section 3 speaks here about the conspiracy in Jerusalem. I'm just going to go through the main headings. A. There's a hidden story here of spies and infiltrators. And then we'll jump down to B. Paul realized the long-term implications. In other words, he saw that this was a threat to the status of all non-Jewish believers. Okay. And it also tells us, turning the page on page 8, of Paul's relationship with the leaders in Jerusalem, and we can see that it was good. These pillars of the church in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul's gospel. But in fact, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They welcomed him into full fellowship. And then right at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, sorry, not at the end, but in the end of this part, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says the only thing they did say was they asked that we should remember the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that. This is really part of New Testament survey, I'm going to say now, but if you think for the Christians in Jerusalem, it really did become very difficult for them in the early days of the Christian church. Because they were seen by the Jews as something separate from the Jews, it would have been quite difficult for some of them to earn a living. Maybe some people wouldn't buy from them, or wouldn't sell to them, or wouldn't employ them. So really, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians, sorry, in Jerusalem, were known throughout the Christian world as being poor. And when it says the poor here, it's really referring to the poor Christians at Jerusalem. And Paul says, well, I was eager to do that. And later on in the Bible, of course, you find Paul often taking up collections of money to send to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Okay, so then we know that after this time, Paul returned to Antioch, and the team, that's to say Barnabas and Paul and Titus, they returned to Antioch. And the important thing is that down in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem had not added any extra qualification for fellowship. They hadn't said to Titus, Titus, before we recognize you as a Christian, you've got to be circumcised. They recognized Titus as a full Christian without adding any conditions to fellowship. This is really quite important because sometimes, sadly, Christians add conditions for fellowship. And they say, well, unless you believe this that we believe, we're not going to have fellowship with you. Unless you believe exactly the same about the second coming as we believe, we're not going to let you work with our missionaries. There are some missionary societies who work like that. That's very, very sad, and it isn't part of the way that things are supposed to work in the gospel. I'll tell you a little story very quickly. Time's going. Some years ago, we used to have something a little bit like the CWP, but in some other ways very different to the CWP, that we call the Church Life School. And we would bring people over for 6 months to become part of the church. So whereas in the CWP you're not allowed to go to the prayer meetings at Smethwick, here we insisted that people came to the prayer meetings, that the people were part of the church, and we added to that some special studies. So it was quite different in some ways. But similar to CWP, we had lots of people from different countries. And I can remember one occasion which was really very interesting. When we had around this table, it wasn't in this room, but around this table, we had some brothers from East Africa, from Uganda and Tanzania. We had a Chinese lady from Hong Kong, very tiny lady, only just about 5 feet. And she was a pastor in Hong Kong. And she was, everything about her was just so perfect. She dressed perfectly, she behaved perfectly, she did her assignments perfectly. There wasn't a hair on her head that was in the wrong place. She was just perfect. And then we had two young ladies from Finland, which is, at that time, had one of the highest standards of living in the world. And one day we were sitting around the table and we were talking about conscience. And I was saying that it's very important that we allow other Christians the freedom of their own conscience. That we don't insist that they do things the way that we do things before we have full fellowship with them. And one of the things we used to ask all the time around this table, it was the main question, is what is Christianity and what is culture? Because we did not want to spread English culture anywhere. But we did want to spread Christianity. We kept on asking this question. And I can remember saying to the pastors, and I did it on purpose because I knew what would happen. I said to the pastors from Uganda and from Tanzania, I said, do you have a favorite food that you like? And One of the pastors said, yes, he said, I really like ants. Ants. These little, well, now, Amy, the Chinese lady, she didn't know what ants were, and she said, what did you say your favourite food is? And they said, ants. And she said, I don't understand you. She said, when I say ants, I mean a little creature, a little insect. And they said, that's right, ants. And she said, but you say you eat ants. And they said, yes, we eat ants. And what they do at a certain time of the year in East Africa, they catch ants as they're flying ants. They catch them and they fry them. And it's very nutritious. It's really good food for Africans who often have difficulty getting protein. And if you have enough of these ants, and of course there's masses of them, it really is very good and they really like it. Well, Amy, the Chinese lady, could not believe that Christians would eat ants. So I said to Amy, I could see the disgust on her face, and I said, Amy, I said, what's your favourite food? And she said, oh, snake. Now, one of the African pastors who had got used to seeing Amy, everything she did was perfect, and she looked perfect, he could not believe that this woman would eat snake, because they wouldn't eat snake in Africa. He thought it was so funny, he laughed so much that he rolled off his chair and lay on the floor laughing. He was helpless with laughter. Just could not believe it. And then I got the Finnish girls to talk about one of their favourite foods in Finland, which is what they call blood pancakes. Now, Africans don't like some other Africans called the Maasai people, because the Maasai people use a lot of blood in their food. And Africans think this is disgusting, so they won't have anything to do with the Maasai. But here you've got these two ladies from one of the most civilized countries in the world who used to eat blood. And you could see the amazement on people's faces. And they said, now what are we going to do? Are we going to say, I'm not going to have a meal with you, I'm not going to be your friend, we're not really going to work together as Christians until we all agree on what we should eat? Or are we going to say, well, I'm going to give you the freedom of your conscience and we're just going to work together? It really is very important that wherever possible we give people freedom of conscience. And if people, if some ladies want to wear their skirts this long and wear this kind of jewellery, within reason, we should let them do it, and we shouldn't pass judgments on them. And it's fine. It's fine. And if your culture is one where they wear nose jewels and things, I think that's fine. Personally, I think that's fine. Mm-hmm. When you go back to your countries, I think you ought to ask this question a lot and say, what is Christianity and what is culture? Because the two are quite different. Christianity doesn't come from England, it comes from heaven. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't come from the East and it doesn't come from the West. And it will fit anywhere if people will just allow the Spirit of God to teach them. Sometimes you will have to come face to face with a culture. If you're in a culture where they kill baby girls, then you're going to have to come face to face with that culture. But on lots of other things, it doesn't really matter at all. Okay, why am I telling you all this? Oh yes, simply because for Titus, they didn't insist that he became part of the Jewish culture. They left him to remain a Greek. Okay, we started a little bit late, so I'm going to carry on just a little bit longer. So, we've got some important things now. We know that Paul's gift from God has been recognized. It was recognized first by Barnabas. It was recognized by these important people in the church at Jerusalem that are called the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. Then something else is going to happen. When Paul gets back now from Jerusalem, so you go from the end of verse 10 in chapter 2 of Galatians, and now we're going to go to the Acts of the Apostles and continue to try and fit together the Acts of the Apostles and Galatians. So, come with me, please, now to Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. It's almost like being policemen, this, as you're putting together bits of evidence from different places to make up the full story. So Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Okay, so now we know where we are in the story. They returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the man who almost certainly wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so they took him back. And then it says in chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And then it gives you a list of them. Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger. That's quite interesting, because Niger is the word that we get, a word that we don't use anymore now, where we get the word nigger from. And it's almost certainly that Simeon was a black man. So it's good to know that very early on, in the Christian church, the different races were all working together in what God had given them to do. Now there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers of Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius. That could well be Luke. That could well be the Roman name for Luke that you've been hearing about earlier on today. Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, he's the man we're interested in, especially at this time. This is Paul, who at this time is known as Saul. And then he says this, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I call them. Now, I want you to follow the notes here, if we can, on page 8, and see this, because I think this is, again, quite an important thing that we are seeing happening here. You see in the middle of the page, section I, to the uttermost parts, and we say that Paul's calling has been recognized by Barnabas and by the Jerusalem pillars, those men down in Jerusalem, and now it's going to be recognized in a special way by the church in Antioch. Now the Spirit speaks publicly. And he says that the church in Antioch is to separate to me, the Holy Spirit says, Barnabas and Paul for the work to which he'd already called them. In the heart of Barnabas and Paul, certainly we know with Paul that when Paul was first converted, on the Damascus Road, when he was first converted, the Lord told him that he was to be a witness to other nations and kings. So Paul in his heart knew that the time would come when God would release him for the work that God had specially called him to do. Now at Antioch in the church, they're meeting together, they're seeking God, they're praying, they're worshipping God, and the Spirit of God speaks and he says, separate Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've already called them to. This word separate is quite a strong word. It's used in the letter to the Galatians. When Paul is explaining his own story, he says that God chose him, and he says, when God separated me from my mother's womb. That's the language he uses. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. Galatians chapter 1. God separated him from his mother's womb, he says. And he uses this same word for separate. So separate is a strong word. You know that if when we are separated from our mother's womb, the cord is cut, and the two that have been one now become two quite separate things. So something is happening here now, because the Holy Spirit wants Paul to be separated from the church at Antioch. He's got a special job for Barnabas and Paul to do, and in order to do that, the church at Antioch needs to release them and let them go. And it goes on here, and it says in chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what does your New American Standard Version say, Gary?
Then when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on him, they sent him away.
That's a shame. What does, has anybody got else, anything else? Verse 3. Yes, go on, say what it says.
When they've done fasting and praying, they laid their hands.
The next word, what do they do then? They laid their hands on them, and then what did they do?
And let them go.
The Russian is the best. The Russian is the best, because the Bible does not say they sent them. It actually says they released them. So that's the Russian translation is best. They let them go. This is really quite important, because some people talk about a church being a sending church for missionaries. And they say that a church is the church that sends the missionaries out. And they often use this verse here to prove the point. But in fact, the church at Antioch was not the sending church. It was the releasing church. The Holy Spirit said, you separate them. And the church at Antioch separated them and released them and let them go. And then in verse 4 it says, so they, being sent by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who does the sending. It isn't the church at Antioch. And that really is quite important. It's even though your church should support you in some way, if that's what's going to happen, you need to understand that if you're going out with a call of God on your heart to do something, your dependence must be upon the one who sent you. If the church has sent you, you will depend upon the church. If the Holy Spirit has sent you, you'll depend upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may use the church to provide you with what you need, but you must not be relying on the church.
How we can compare something?
How can you compare them? It's a comparison really that has to happen in the mind. If I think I am sent by the church and I go and work in another country and I don't have the things that I think I should have, I don't have enough money or I don't have enough food, in my mind I'll begin to blame the church. Because I'll say, they are responsible for me. They sent me. But if in my mind I understand that it isn't the church that sent me, the church released me, but it's the Holy Spirit who sent me. So the Holy Spirit, in other words, God is the one who is responsible for me. So I won't be grumbling about the church, I'll be praying to God. I'll be looking to Him for the supplies that I need. So it's a thing that's in the mind. Where do we think our support is coming from? Are we going to rely on people? And if they let us down, then we'll complain about the people. Or are we going to rely on God? So it's really just, it's about the way we're thinking in our mind. And here's another interesting thing, that this word sent in verse 4 that it uses, when it says they were sent by the Holy Spirit, that word in Greek, which was the original language that Luke wrote in, that word is used in Greek to mean export. You know what an export is? If I make something in this country and send it abroad, they call that an export. And you have people who specialize, they're exporters, or they have export agencies, or they have businesses to export. Things that go out of the country are called exports, and things that come into the country are called imports. But the Holy Spirit is an exporter. And what he is doing is he is exporting Barnabas and Paul. So the church released them, and then the Holy Spirit exports them. The Holy Spirit sends them to another country, another place. Okay, so from that point then, the three of them, it tells us later on, if we read, I'll read a little bit of verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, left for Seleucia, that's another port, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is one of the towns in Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their deacon, that's that word, minister. The one who, he was helping them, he was their helper, that's what it really means. So, what we've got now is we've got the first Christians who are going out on a special mission to speak to non-Jews. They actually go to the synagogue because they're not going to stop speaking to the Jews. They'll speak to the Jews as well. But their main mission is they're going to speak to the Gentiles. So we're following this through. Let's see if we can just sort of carry on a little bit, and then we'll pause for a minute. We'll have a little 10-minute break. I just want to see where you go to now. If you look at page 9, you'll see that on page 9 there are a couple of maps. And if you look at the top map, you'll see that it starts off from Antioch, which is where the Holy Spirit said, and you'll see I've altered it, so that where number 1 in the notes it said Paul and Barnabas sent out by the Antioch church, you'll see I have changed it so that it now says they were sent out from the Antioch church. Can you see?
Mm-hmm.
It's just this little thing here, this little bubble here. If you look there, I copied this from another book, and it used to say they were sent out by the church, but I've altered it, because they weren't sent out by the church, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, but they were sent out from the church. So they go from Antioch, and then they go to the coast, which is where Seleucia is, and then they take the boat, and they go across, you'll see, to Salamis, or Salamis, or however you say that. Do we have a...
Salamis.
You put the emphasis on the next but last.
Salamis.
Salamis. Okay. And then they go to Paphos.
Yes.
That area. The first place they go is actually they go to Cyprus. Why is Cyprus an interesting place for Barnabas to go? Barnabas is very, very Jewish. He is a Jew. He had land in Cyprus. Barnabas had obviously lived in Cyprus. Barnabas was probably a merchant or something like that. He was a businessman. And it's very interesting that when they start preaching the gospel, they actually go to what was probably Barnabas' home. His home country. He knows Cyprus. So he begins with the people he knows. And we can read the story of what happened in Cyprus at Salamis. Yes, and Paphos. And then they leave there, and you see now they're going across the Mediterranean again, and they're going up into what is now Turkey. But it wasn't Turkey then. The Turkish people didn't live there at that time. So they're going north. And when they get to north, we're still in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. We go from verse 13. And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, leaving them, returned to Jerusalem. Some people believe, I don't believe this, but some people believe that the number 13 is unlucky. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
It isn't unlucky, but some people believe it is. But if you want to remember this quite important point in the history, you can remember it quite easily, because this is Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And this was certainly a bad moment in the life of John Mark. This was a bad moment in the life of John Mark when he goes back to Jerusalem. Some people would say, well, should he ever have gone? Because the Holy Spirit did say, separate me, Barnabas and Paul. Didn't say anything about Mark. So should Mark have gone or shouldn't he have gone? We don't really know. Some people are much more sure than I am, but... we don't really know. But now they've left Cyprus and they're coming to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. Now we'll just say this thing and then we'll have a little break. If you look on that top map here, you will see that there is a place here called Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch, or Antioch in Syria. If you look up here to the top left-hand corner, you'll find another town called Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. And you'll need to keep these two Antiochs separate in your mind, because otherwise you won't know where the story is taking you. In fact, there are, in ancient times, there are about 20 different cities called Antioch. So it must have been quite confusing. Antioch, Antiochus was the name of a king who used to live in these areas many years before. And whenever they wanted to kind of give honour to the king, they called the city after his name. So they call this city after his name, and they Antioch here, and they call this city. But they're two separate Antiochs, and you need to keep them separate in your mind. So in verse 14 it says they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue the Sabbath day and they sat down. And we've done enough sitting down, so you can stretch your legs now for 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish this morning session off. Okay, we're on that little map at the top of page 9. And you'll see that they land at Attalia and Perga, and then they kind of go inland to Antioch. And then, in fact, if we move on to the second map, the lower one, they then went from Antioch to Iconium. This is all in chapter 14. And then from Iconium to Lystra, and from Lystra to Derbe. And then they go backwards. So they go from Derbe to Lystra, and from Lystra to Iconium, and from Iconium to Antioch, and from Iconium back to Attalia, and then they take the boat and they come to Antioch. Alright? Now all that is in chapter 14. So I'm not going to read through chapter 14 with you. Except just go right to the very end. We'll look at verse, if you look at verse 25, remember we've missed out the whole of their journey, which is all sometimes called the first missionary journey. It's all in chapter 14. It starts off in chapter 13, it goes into chapter 14, and then it, at the end of chapter 14, verse 25, as they're coming on the return journey, it says, when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. So if you look at the figure 2 at the bottom of the map, you see the thick black arrow. They're going from Attalia back to Antioch, which is the church they left from. From there they sailed to Antioch, from where they've been recommended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they were come, and they gathered the church together, I'm in verse 27, they told of all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, if you look at verse 28, this is something you'll need to remember when you read the Bible, that the times in the Bible aren't even. In other words, sometimes in the Bible you'll perhaps get a couple of chapters and they only take a couple of hours in normal time. You'll get something like, for example, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed, and it probably really is only perhaps 5 or 10 minutes of the Lord Jesus' life. So you've got a whole chapter which tells the story of 10 minutes. But sometimes in the Bible you'll get one verse like this one in verse 28. And this one verse possibly tells the story of several months. It might tell the story of 12 months, 18 months. So when you're reading the Bible, you need to read it carefully and think, how long is this taking? The point is that when Barnabas and Paul got back to Antioch, they stayed with the church of Antioch at quite some time. We don't know how long, quite a few months. And during the time that they stayed there, something happened, which is very important. And if you go now to chapter 11, Sorry, not chapter 11, I mean page 11 on the notes. Page 11. If you go to page 11, and remember, according to Acts chapter 28, this is really the time that Paul and Barnabas have gone back to Antioch. But now we're picking up the story at the time that they were in Antioch, second time round, but we're picking it up from the letter of the Galatians. Because if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, if this is a bit of a puzzle for you, it is quite complicated at times to put two books together like this, but I thought it would be a help. I hope it doesn't mix everybody up. Okay, this is Galatians chapter 2. And at the end of verse 10, Paul was in Jerusalem. And in between verse 10, I'll say this slowly, and if you don't understand it, please stop me and I'll say it again. In between verse 10 and verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, in between verse 10 and verse 11, you've got Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. Okay? In between Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10 and verse 11, in that little space there, in between verse 10 and verse 11, you need to fit the story of Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. I don't mind saying it again because this will help us to understand it. In Galatians chapter 2, in between the verses, after verse 10 and before verse 11, you've got the story of Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. So by the time you get to verse 11 in Galatians, Paul and Barnabas are now back in Antioch, having completed their first missionary journey in those areas of Antioch and Perga and Antioch and I can't remember the other one, but then there was Derbe and Perga, and then they've gone back again, and then they've gone back to Antioch. Okay, so in verse 11, while they're at Antioch, having returned from that first missionary journey, Peter arrives. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, says Paul, because he was to be blamed. Because before certain ones came from James, Peter was eating with the non-Jews. But when the people from James arrived, Peter was withdrawing himself and separating himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 12 is a very important verse. It's telling you something that's really very, very sad, but I'm really glad we've got it here in the Bible, and that the Bible is such an honest book. Because it tells us that when Paul and Barnabas came back from Antioch and were working with the church in Antioch, the church down in Jerusalem now sent Peter, or Peter arrived with Antioch, and he was going to spend some time in the church at Antioch. Now you try and imagine what it must have been like for the church at Antioch to hear that Peter was going to come and join them for a while. They'd be very, very excited. This man was an eyewitness of what had happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. This man had seen Jesus die. He'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. So they would really have looked forward to Peter coming. And when Peter arrived, according to the story as we read it here, to begin with, Peter mixed very freely with the non-Jews. He would go and have meals with them. He'd go and have fellowship with them. Peter was part of this church, which was Jews and Gentiles all mixed up together in one church. And Peter was very happy to be part of that. I don't know how long for, but it must have been wonderful. If you can imagine yourself being part of the church. I'll do an experiment. Well, just keep it simple. This isn't kind of the best way to do it. But we'll pretend here that we are the church in Antioch, or we represent the church of Antioch. And we'll take the three ladies, and we'll say these three ladies are all from a Jewish background. But they're part of this church together that we have in Antioch here. And we're together one day, and Peter is with us. And he's telling us the stories about what it was like when Jesus was on the earth, and we're listening, and it's wonderful. And we all have our meals together, and sometimes Peter comes and has a meal with me, and sometimes he goes and has a meal with Gary, and we're all one church together, and it's wonderful, and we're really enjoying this. And then we meet together one day in the meeting, and Peter isn't here. And we think, oh, well, that's strange. Perhaps he's doing something important and he can't be with us tonight. He'll be with us the next time we meet together. But the next time we meet together, we discover that Peter isn't there again the second time. And this time we discover that Viola has gone as well. And we think, well, that's strange. I wonder what that means. And then the next time we come together and we think, well, surely Peter will be in the meeting this time. And this time we discover that Peter isn't in the meeting, Viola isn't in the meeting, and Anya isn't in the meeting. Well, that's strange. I wonder where they are. And then the next time we come together for a meeting, we discover that Peter's missing, and Viola's missing, and Anya's missing, and Ruth's missing. And we begin to think, funny, they're all people from a Jewish background. What's happened to them? And then you come to another meeting, and you discover that Peter's missing, and Viola's missing, and Anya's missing, and Ruth's missing, and Barnabas is missing. This man who has been an apostle to the Gentiles isn't coming to the meetings anymore. It's all here, let's read it. Verse 12. Before certain people came from James, remember James is one of the pillars down in Jerusalem, before certain people came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he was withdrawing himself. This actually uses a tense in Greek called the imperfect tense, which means they kept on doing it. He kept on withdrawing himself, and he kept on separating himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews, they began to play the hypocrite as well, like him. In fact, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Can you see this? Now, I don't think Peter fully understands what he's doing. And this is why Paul is so strong in what Paul has to say. But what Peter is doing is Peter is actually dividing the church into Jews and Gentiles. He's splitting the church, and if he carries on doing what he's doing, we will end up with two churches. Not one church of Jesus Christ, we shall end up with two. We shall end up with a Gentile church of Jesus Christ and a Jewish church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that Jesus died to make Jews and Gentiles one by his body on the cross. And Peter is undoing what Jesus did on the cross. Peter is splitting everything up again into two separate compartments. So Paul acts, and he acts publicly. And he acts publicly because what Peter has done has been public. Everyone has seen what's happening, and now it needs a public statement. And here it is. When I saw, he says in verse 14, that they were not walking uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And now, for the rest of chapter 2, you've got what Paul said to Peter publicly. The rest of this chapter, and it has some very wonderful verses that you know and love very much, things like, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These verses are actually the words that Paul spoke to Peter in a public meeting. So from the beginning, from the middle of verse 14 to the end of chapter 2, we've got Paul's account of something that Paul said to Peter. And it is very, very strong stuff. It really is very, very strong stuff, this. And I know some people who have read this and really feel very sorry for Peter. And they think Paul was very hard and that Paul shouldn't have done this. But I'll tell you later what Peter thought about it. Because I think we can find out from the scriptures what Peter thought about what Paul had said. But let's try and see, first of all, what Paul said to Peter. Because it's so important that we've got it recorded here in the scriptures. Okay, so if you look at page 11 of your notes, and we'll just look at those major little headings. Number one, sorry, J at the top, Peter's visit to Antioch in Syria. Peter arrived, number one, and had full fellowship with non-Jews. But then certain things happen, and he stops having full fellowship with the Jews. And we come to number two. This is just really to sort of try and picture what was happening down in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was holding on to its Jewishness. And this became a problem later on. We won't go into that in too much detail. But some people come from James up to Antioch. And it doesn't say that James sent them. In fact, later on we'll read that James didn't send them. But there are some people who obviously are linked with James, and when these people arrive, Peter is afraid. And his fear spoils his vision. He isn't able to see properly what's happening because of fear. Fear does that. That's why you should never do anything because you're afraid. You should never make decisions because you're afraid. Okay, so section number three, Peter's behaviour changes. And I've said right down the last part of that little section that he was withdrawing himself and he was separating himself. It's not a single incident, it's a pattern that's emerging, and precedents were being set. And others begin, number four, others begin to follow Peter's example. The other Jews, and finally even Barnabas, who was an eyewitness to the door of faith being open to the Gentiles, he's dragged into it as well. And Paul sees the significance of what's happening. And he sees that Peter isn't walking uprightly. This is a crooked walk. Peter isn't walking in a straight line with this thing. Peter is zigzagging. He's not on the track. So he speaks to him. And he publicly rebukes Peter. And we're going to look at what he says to Peter in a moment or two. I'm just trying to see where it comes in our notes. Okay. We're going to come back to what Paul actually said to Peter in a minute. But if you follow the notes here on page 12... just turn the page to page 12 and then number 6. It says, Paul publicly rebuked Peter. And we're going to study that next time we're together. Fear has ruined his perspective, that's the way you look at something. And he'd drawn back from the life that was given to him. And I've said that Peter's reaction isn't told. But in a couple of places you'll see that Peter does say things. Let's look at some of these things that Peter has to say. Let's go on a little bit farther. Later on in one of his letters, Peter talks about Paul's letters. In Peter's second letter, he talks about all Paul's letters and he says they're scripture. He says that they're wisdom that God has given. And that includes Galatians. So all this conversation that Paul had with Peter, if you think about it, in 2 Peter, Peter is really saying, I agree with what Paul says. So it doesn't tell you that here, but it tells you that in 2 Peter. And in fact, it tells you a little bit in Acts chapter 15 as well. But let's follow this. So in Galatians, it doesn't tell us Peter's reaction. But then you can see this big section, this block that I've put across here. At this point in the story, when Peter has been rebuked publicly, Paul hears other news at the same time. He discovers that in the areas where he and Barnabas did that first missionary journey, something has happened. And what's happened is this, is that Jewish Christians have followed Paul. And every place that Paul has been, Jewish Christians have arrived, and the Jewish Christians are saying to the new converts, to be a true Christian, you need to be a true Jew. So to all Paul's converts, Jewish Christians are now saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish law. Let me show you. In Acts chapter 14, sorry, Acts chapter 15, I'm just trying to think where. In Acts chapter 15, you'll see this story. Before Acts chapter 15, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And when the letter to the Galatians had been sent, then Paul went with Barnabas down to Jerusalem, and then you've got Acts chapter 15. So, in the way that I told you that in between Galatians chapter 2 verse 10 and 11, you've got Acts chapter 13 and 14, now, in between Acts chapter 14 and 15, you've got the letter to the Galatians. Okay? So, after verse 28 of Acts chapter 14, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And then we carry on with the story into chapter 15. And you'll see what's happening. Because you can see it clearly in chapter 15. But it wasn't just happening in Jerusalem. It was happening wherever people were becoming Christians from a Gentile background. This is what was happening. Verse 15 says this. Chapter 15 says this. Certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brothers saying, unless you are circumcised in the way that Moses said, you can't be saved. There it is, black and white. That's what they were saying. Unless you've been circumcised, you can't be saved. That's really a short way of saying, unless you become a full Jew, you can't be saved. You've got to come into Judaism in order to be saved. And then in verse 2 it says this, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no little dissension and dispute with them, in other words, when these people came to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were, Paul had already written his letter to the Galatians, but now when these people arrive in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have a big argument with them. And this really is, this is strong stuff. There's a really big argument goes on. And they decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles and non-Jews, and they caused great joy to all the brothers. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed Before we read any more, look at the first half of verse 5. This group of people are people who were Pharisees. But they were believing Pharisees. They were Pharisees who had become Christians. They had put their trust in the Lord Jesus. They're real Christians, but they're still Pharisees. And they've not seen what Paul has seen in his heart. They've not understood that what Christ did on the cross means you put all your trust in Christ and you don't put your trust in the Jewish religious system. You don't have to put your trust in all the Jewish rituals and ceremonies. You put all your trust in Christ and Christ alone. But they've not understood that. So they are preaching something different. They are saying, yes, Christ did die for our sins. But he died so that Gentiles can become Jews. And so that now all Gentiles must become Jews and they must be circumcised. And if they're not circumcised, then they can't be saved. Now this is a big change in the gospel that Paul has been preaching. And that's why you have this big, big argument that goes on. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they've got to become Jews like we are. That's what the Pharisees are saying. This is something that people don't understand. That when people talk about Pharisees, they usually think about the Pharisees in the days of Jesus. And they remember that the Pharisees were often people who opposed Jesus. And they were the main enemies almost at one time. But now lots of Pharisees have become Christians. And now they're Christians, they're part of the church, but they've continued to be part of Judaism. And they're now saying that everyone has got to become like them. You've got to become a good Jew in order to become a good Christian. And to be a good Jew, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law of Moses. I'm just going to read a little bit on to see what Peter says. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much arguing, Peter rose up and he said, Men and brothers, you know how that a good while ago, this is verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, when there had been much quarrelling, or much arguing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brothers, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then Peter says this to the Jews who have become Christians, the Pharisees. Why do you test God, putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers or we were able to carry? Okay? I'm not going to go, well, we'll read one little bit further. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved even as they are. In other words, Peter now is saying very strongly in Jerusalem, he says, listen, he says, it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, not by keeping the laws of Moses, not by being circumcised. And we Jews understand that as well. We understand that we haven't been saved by keeping the law. We've been saved by putting our trust in Jesus. So we're going to go back to what Paul had said to Peter earlier, and you'll see by what Peter is saying here that Peter had realized that Paul was right. And the next time Peter gets an opportunity, he's here saying exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians. So if Paul hadn't have said it, Peter wouldn't have heard it. And if Peter hadn't have believed it, Peter would never have said these things. So these things are really important so that we can see that Paul and Peter continued in good fellowship. And they didn't separate as enemies or anything like that. They were on the same side. But there was a time when Paul had to rebuke Peter. Now, let's see if we can just get a little bit farther in this. I'm just going to try to get to the end of study. Well, I'm going to try to get to the end of page 11 and then we'll stop. Okay. If you don't understand this, please tell me. I want to be sure you understand how all this fits together. So I'm going to say it one more time, and if you don't understand it now, say, I don't understand you. And all I will think is, I need to teach better. I won't think you are bad at English or you're a bad student. I'll just think you need a better teacher, so I'll just try harder. All right, but I do want you to understand this. Something had happened. Paul and Barnabas had been sent by the Holy Spirit to preach especially to non-Jews, Gentiles. God had blessed them. Lots of people had become Christians. And Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. While Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch, Pharisees who have become Christians go to the places where Paul has been preaching and begin to tell the new Gentile Christians that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul hears about it in Antioch. And not only does Paul hear in Antioch what's happened in those areas where he's been preaching, but some people come up from Jerusalem. And the people who come from Jerusalem arrive at Antioch and say exactly what Paul knows they've been saying in other places, that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas argue with them. They argue very strongly with them. And when they can't come to a conclusion, Paul and Barnabas and some of these other people say, all right, we'll go down to Jerusalem. But before that had happened, Paul had already written his letter to the Galatians. You see how it all fits in together? Okay. All right. So, here, I'm coming to this big label here. It says, this was the point where Paul wrote his letter to the churches in Galatia. So this was very soon after his first trip to Galatia. And we know it's very soon because in the letter to the Galatians, Paul actually says, I am amazed that you are going back on things so soon after you have believed. So we know that this letter was written very soon after Paul's return. So, look down to K. Judaizers. A Judaizer is someone who really says that Christians have got to live like Jews. That's what a Judaizer is. He's someone who says Christians have got to keep the laws. We have people who are Christians today who really are like Judaizers. People who are Christians but who say you've got to keep the Old Testament laws of Moses. The people that I'm thinking about call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. Have you heard about the Seventh-day Adventists? Mm-hmm. They are Christians. They do some wonderful Christian missionary work, but they misunderstand one very important part of the Bible. They say that Christians have got to keep the laws of Moses. They say Christians have got to keep the Sabbath day, like the Jews did. They say that Christians have got to keep Jewish laws. Christians can't eat pork. Christians can't eat fish unless they can see the scales on the fish. Now, there are some very good people amongst the Seventh-day Adventists, but there's one part of the Bible that they really have not understood, and they really are behaving like Judaizers. They're saying that you become a Christian by putting your faith in Christ, but then, in order to go on with Christ, you need to keep the Jewish laws. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, these are Judaizers. Be gentle if you're talking with Seventh-day Adventists. Don't be angry with them. Just try to help them. And maybe the studies we do in the next couple of sessions that we're together now will help us to understand what's happened. Okay? But in K here, the Judaizers arrive in Antioch. And the situation there deteriorates. That means it gets worse. Because we read from Acts chapter 15 that some people come from Jerusalem and Judea, they arrive in Antioch and they tell people very clearly, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. So they are really saying that in order for someone to be saved, you have to have the cross and something else. You have to have Jesus and something else. And the thing that Peter had done in his practice, the thing that Peter had done by separating out from the non-Jews, was now becoming a teaching. It was becoming doctrine. You've got to be like a Jew. And you know, the Jews weren't allowed to eat with non-Jews. They weren't allowed to go to the home of non-Jews. So this was really beginning to split the church into two parts. Paul and Barnabas defend the truth. And this itself tells us that Barnabas obviously has now been restored to a straight path. From what Paul has said, Barnabas has now come back and is seeing the truth clearly, and he's walking in the truth. Then we've got Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. Remember, his first one was about 2 years after he'd been converted. He was only there for 15 days and he only saw Peter and James, and so much trouble they had that they had to get him out of Jerusalem as quickly as they could. Then about 10 years later, he returned with Barnabas to bring food and money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Now, probably again about 2 or 3 years later, he's back in Jerusalem for the third time. And this is what they call, what I call, the Jerusalem Conference. A conference is, we use a conference now, we use that word, but we actually use it in a wrong way. Because we sometimes talk about the summer conference. Are you going to the summer conference? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It shouldn't be called the summer conference. Because a conference is actually where you get lots of people sharing things together to try and understand something. It's really a preaching session, and it's a wonderful preaching session, but it shouldn't really be called a conference. But don't tell people that, because you'll confuse the English people at the conference. But a conference, really, to confer, two words. Phero means to carry, and con means together, and to confer means to carry something together. So you share a burden, you share a responsibility to try and understand something. But anyway, in Acts chapter 15, we've got a big meeting together of Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul tells people what's happened in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. But the Pharisees object, and they say, no, we have to keep the law of Moses. And then we've just read the little bit where we see that Peter gets up and says, no, the Gentile Christians haven't got to keep the law of Moses. We know ourselves that we've never been able to keep it properly anyway, so why should we put burdens on them that we couldn't carry anyway? And secondly, James, who was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he gets up and he gives his judgment, the way he sees things. And something happens which is really very wonderful. This isn't part of our study on Galatians, but it really is quite amazing. Look at chapter 15 of the Acts. And I'm just going to show you three parts of it. Okay, so in verse 3 of chapter 15... verse 4, everyone's got to Jerusalem. Okay? Then in verse 5, you've got the Pharisees bringing their point of view. In verse 6, you've got the apostles and the elders debating this subject, trying to understand it. In verse 7, it says, when there's been lots of arguing, lots of disputing, Peter stands up and he says, this is how I see it. When Peter speaks, in verse 12, everybody who's there goes quiet. And they now listen to Barnabas and Paul. But Barnabas and Paul tell them again what's been happening and how the Gentiles have been coming to real faith. And then they're quiet again, and now the third person to speak is James. And James says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Who's Simeon? Peter. It's interesting, isn't it, that James, the Jew, doesn't call Peter Peter. He calls him Simeon. He uses his old name. I think James is a traditionalist. James likes things to stay the way they are. And that caused problems in the church at Jerusalem. Simeon, it means Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles and began to take out a people for his name. And then James says, and this agrees with what the scripture has said. This the prophets of the prophets agree, and then he quotes this psalm. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins of it, and I will set it up so that the residue of men might seek the Lord and all the Gentiles on whom my name is called. Do you understand that quotation? What James is saying is this. He says, listen, there's a Bible quotation, there's one of the Psalms, and in the Psalms it says, God will bring revival to Israel. He says, but it doesn't just say God will bring revival to Israel, it says God will also work amongst the Gentiles. So James says, God did promise two things. He promised that the Jews would be blessed, but he also promised that the Gentiles would be blessed. So then he goes on and he says, verse 18, he says, God knows everything right from the beginning. That's always good to remember that. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of his work. And then he says, therefore my judgment is this. He says, this is how I see it. We shouldn't, I'm quoting from here, verse 19. He says, from those who have come from a Gentile background, we should not make problems for them. We shouldn't trouble them. I'm reading verse 19. He says, those who've turned to God from a Gentile background, we shouldn't make life complicated for them. But we should just write a simple letter that they should keep away from things which have been offered to idols, pollutions of idols. In those days, people offered sacrifices to idols and then sold it. And people bought it, and you'll see that Paul has talked about this as well. He says, we should tell them to keep away from things that have been offered to idols. We should tell them some very basic moral truths. We should tell them to keep away from sexual impurity. My Old English Bible says fornication here. We should tell them to keep away from things that have been strangled and from blood. That's all part of the way they used to sacrifice animals and in those days. And then he says, and this is why we should do it. We should do it because Moses, he's really talking about the Old Testament, has always been preached. For a long time Moses has been preached in these cities. Read every synagogue on the Sabbath day. So what James is really saying is, he says, because so many Gentiles know that Jews don't eat stuff which has got blood in it, for that reason, for the Jews' sake, we should say to the Gentiles, keep away from things that have still got blood in it. If I was in a Jewish context, if I was in a Jewish town, or in fact if I was in a Muslim country, I would keep away from pork. I would never eat pork in a Muslim country. Not because I believe it's wrong to eat pork, I'll eat pork in this country. But for conscience sake of somebody else, I would never eat pork in a Muslim country. I would never eat pork in a Jewish country. And what he's saying here to these people is really, for the Jews' sake, for their conscience sake,